Great to see you here this morning. I want to let the kids in particular know about something for this new series we're beginning this morning. There are our regular kind of activity sheets behind the soundboard, but there is a coloring sheet with the word of the day, our theme of the day on it. And what I would encourage you guys to do is color that sheet in a way that reflects kind of the meaning behind that word. And then if you want, you can give those sheets to me afterward, and we'll take some digital pictures of them, and then we'll show kind of everybody's drawings before next week's worship service as a way to just remind us of that previous week's theme. So if kids want to go and grab those, you're welcome to do so. An officer of the law reports, "I responded to the call." A lawyer explains, "I didn't know if he was guilty or not." The judge admits, "I couldn't ignore public opinion." A member of the jury acknowledges, "I got caught up in the emotion of the trial." A friend confesses, "I could have testified, but I got scared." The governor declares, "I'm expected to be tough on crime." A mom cries, "I knew my son was innocent." And a witness recounts, "I'll never forget his final words. Forgive them." And then the commercial ends this way: "Jesus rejected resentment from the cross. He gets us." This is one of the commercials in the He Gets Us campaign, a Christian TV ad campaign being funded by a series of wealthy donors. In fact, you might have even seen one of these commercials during the Super Bowl. Each of them focuses on an aspect of Jesus' earthly experience in which people today might be able to resonate with from their own lives. And then the commercials direct people to their website in order to get answers to their questions and to receive prayer and also to join an Introduction to Christianity small group or to begin a Bible reading plan on the YouVersion app. But along with explaining what He Gets Us is all about for those who maybe have seen one of their commercials and wondered what was going on, the lines from the commercial I just read are also relevant to the first sermon in our new sermon series. This coming week is Ash Wednesday, which begins the season of Lent. Lent comprises 40 days leading up to Palm Sunday, or the beginning of Holy Week. And so it is a good opportunity for us to pause and remember the significance of Jesus' death. And so that's what I want to help us do over the next couple of months by having us take a look at Jesus' words from the cross. Jesus spoke seven sayings while on the cross, his last words before his death, each of which is instructive for us. Because last words are significant. And that's true including of the last words in heroes in books and movies. For example, in Lord of the Rings, Boromir tells Aragorn just before he dies, "I'd have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king." Julius Caesar asks, "Et tu, Brute?" upon being killed by his former friend. And King Richard III gasps, "My kingdom for a horse." And so just as how the last words of main characters in a story pack a punch, so are Jesus' last words significant. And that's maybe nowhere clearer than the first of Jesus' words from the cross that we're going to be taking a look at this morning. Because as we'll see, the first words out of Jesus' mouth as he hangs on the cross are about forgiveness. However, Jesus didn't wait until the moments before his death to begin teaching about forgiveness. Rather, he taught on the subject at least a dozen times throughout the Gospels. And that's because he knew that we both need forgiveness as well as that we need to be willing to forgive others. And he knew that both of those things are hard for us. Receiving God's forgiveness through faith in Christ requires us to admit that we are sinners who can't save ourselves. And forgiving others requires us being willing to give up holding a grudge for a wrong done to us. And those are two things that as fallen sinners, we simply don't like to do. We don't like to admit that we're wrong, and we don't like to let others off the hook when they're wrong. As one author summed it up, "Forgiveness sounds like a marvelous idea until you are the one that has to do it." And so Jesus was intentional about helping us to see our need both to be forgiven as well as to forgive others, including using one of his last dying breaths to do so. Because what Jesus understood is that our willingness to forgive others when they sin against us reflects God's forgiveness when we sin. In other words, when it comes to whether I will forgive someone who has sinned against me or not, that decision, there's more at stake than just what my relationship with that person is going to look like from that point on. Another way to put this is that forgiven sinners are expected to forgive. We can't receive forgiveness ourselves and then not extend it to others. And we see this in the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he included the following: "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then he went on to explain that if we forgive others, God will forgive us. But if we won't do so to others, well, then neither will God toward us. And I love how this is captured in Matt Maher's song, The Lord's Prayer, that as a church we began to sing recently. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us, as we forgive the ones who sinned against us. Forgive them." Because Jesus knew that the power to forgive others is in us knowing how much we've been forgiven of by God. The more that you recognize how sinful you are in the eyes of your holy Creator God, the more that you will then be grateful for the forgiveness that you have in Christ, and in turn be willing to forgive others who sin against you personally. It's why the king in Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant was so mad at the servant that he forgave of an unpayable debt when that servant went out and immediately began berating a fellow servant who owed him just a little bit. And so while Jesus doesn't deny the reality of our pain and being sinned against, he shows us a better way to respond to it. Rather than seeking revenge or holding a grudge, Jesus taught us to forgive, just as God has forgiven us. But you know, it's easy to teach about forgiveness, isn't it? And it's really easy to tell others that they need to be willing to forgive when they're sinned against. And so what we'll see is that Jesus did the even harder thing. He modeled forgiving others from the cross himself. At the cross, Jesus showed once and for all what forgiveness looks like in forgiving those who had put him there. In other words, Jesus didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. And he did what he now calls us to do. In fact, it's because of what he did for us, namely dying for our sins at the cross so we could be forgiven, that we are now called to forgive others. And so let's begin to take a look at Jesus' first words from the cross in Luke 23, verse 34, what we learn from it and how we should apply it to our lives. So I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles, if you've got one in front of you, to Luke chapter 23, or you can follow along on the screen as I read the context around these last words, beginning with Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Luke 23, beginning with verse 32. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him: 'This is the King of the Jews.'" So a little context on Jesus' first words from the cross here. The Jewish religious leaders felt threatened by Jesus and also convicted by him. And so they persuaded one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, to betray Jesus into their hands. And that led to Jewish trial, in which he was accused and ultimately convicted on the false charges of blasphemy. before he was then turned over to trial before the Romans in being accused of treason and having set himself up as a rival king to Caesar. You see, the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead, but they weren't able to carry out a death sentence themselves, and so they had to get the Romans to do it for them. And they did so by riling up the crowd to put political pressure on the Romans. And so Pilate, the Roman governor, eventually caved into that pressure and handed Jesus over to be crucified. And so that brings us then to Jesus' first words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So let's go ahead and break this saying down before we then turn to considering what we learned from it and how we should apply it. Jesus' ministry opened up with prayer at his baptism, and here we see that it concluded with prayer at his death. From the beginning to the end, Jesus was committed to prayer, which surely is meant to be an example for us to follow. In fact, even if we can't do much else, we can still pray. And so, friends, if maybe due to things like age or health issues, you find that you can't serve in ministry in the same ways that you used to, I want to encourage you to know you can still pray. And what you may find when you pray is as much spiritual fruit that comes out of that as anything else that you've ever done. But not only did Jesus leave us an example of a commitment to prayer, he also modeled for us here how to pray. He addresses this prayer to his Father, just as he did in the other 16 times that he's recorded as praying in the four Gospels. And so although there are occasions to address our prayers to God the Son, to Jesus, or to the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in general, our prayers should be addressed as Jesus were to our Heavenly Father. In fact, it's because of Jesus the Son that we're able to pray to God as our Father. In fact, no other religion, including Judaism, offered as close a relationship with God as the one that we are offered through faith in Christ. You see, no one, even in the Old Testament, ever addressed God as my Father. But that's exactly how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Well, in addition, we learn from Jesus' words here an example of childlike dependence on God, even in the hardships of life in a fallen, sinful world. Feelings of intimacy and security and the ability to trust are all included in addressing God as Father. So as one author summarized, though he was arrested illegally and suffered personal insults, he knew that he could count on his Father's blessing and presence. He also knew that his prayer for his enemies would be answered. And so the request that Jesus makes of his Father while hanging on the cross is for him to forgive. Forgiveness means absorbing the cost of being sinned against rather than holding it against the person who sinned against you. So, for example, if one of my kids is messing around and they break one of our lamps, well, I can either hold them responsible for it and take money out of their piggy banks in order to pay for a new one, or I can forgive them and absorb the cost of buying a new lamp myself. And so forgiving others means committing not to dwell on that sin yourself, not to use it against that person, and not to gossip about it to others. But, and we'll come back to this, although we're called to forgive those who sin against us before God, whether they ask for it or not, it does not mean that there aren't consequences or that that relationship is necessarily restored. In other words, there's a difference between forgiving someone before God and being reconciled to them. And so here, Jesus isn't only walking the walk and doing what he calls us to do, but he's setting us an example to follow as well. If the only one who never sinned could forgive those who unjustly crucified him, well then, what excuse do we have not to forgive those who sin against us? Now that's not to say that you haven't been hurt deeply by another person's sin, but Jesus was as well, and yet he forgave. So friends, do you likewise say Father and ask him to forgive when you've been sinned against? Because if not, I urge you to remember how much you've been forgiven of by God, as well as to remember Jesus' example here in order to help you to do so. But what Jesus is asking his Father to forgive also teaches us that no one has sinned too much or too badly that God can't forgive them. No one is beyond the reach of prayer. For example, if God could and did transform Paul from being a persecutor of the church into becoming its greatest missionary, then he can and is willing to change anyone by his grace, no matter their sin. And so the only question is whether we care more about the eternal destiny of others than we do about getting revenge. In fact, if we took what the Bible says about hell seriously, we wouldn't want even our worst enemy to be condemned to it. But what's also important about Jesus' request here is he's essentially asking for his death to be effective. And that leads into the intended recipients of his prayer here. Father, forgive them. In other words, he wasn't asking God for the blanket forgiveness of everyone everywhere, but of specifically those who crucified him. And he wasn't also asking that all of the sins he'd ever committed be forgiven, but rather specifically this sin of killing him. So he's asking his Father to forgive those who condemned him to death of their having done so. And what's amazing about this is that God answered that prayer. For example, Matthew 27, verse 54 records that the centurion, that would have been the Roman soldier in charge of all this crucifixion, upon seeing how Jesus died, declared, "Truly this was the Son of God." In the Apostle Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 22 records him saying, "This is the Jesus who you crucified and killed, to which the crowd," in verse 37, "was cut to the heart and asked, 'What should we do?' And Peter responded, 'Repent.' And 3,000 of them did that day and were saved." And in Acts 6, verse 17, we learn that a great many priests, maybe even those who had cast their vote against Jesus, became obedient to the faith. And so from this, we conclude that not only was Jesus' prayer answered, but his death was indeed also effective to save, to forgive. But notice also the reason for Jesus' request here of their forgiveness. It's because they did not know what they were doing. Now, they knew what they were doing in the sense that they were putting Jesus to death, but they didn't understand the true significance of their actions. And so it's this ignorance that he asks forgiveness of. They did not realize that it was the sinless Son of God, the Old Testament promised Messiah, who they were condemning to die. And this is shown in the context of Jesus' words when they taunt him for being unable to now save himself. But it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love. He couldn't save others if he chose to save himself. He could have asked his Father for a legion of angels to rescue him. Or he could have just said enough as a Son of God and it would have been all over. But if he had, then those who had crucified him, as well as you and I, could not be forgiven. And so what do we learn from these first words of Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, first of all, in Jesus' words on the cross here, we see the fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture. As we saw in our reading from Isaiah 53, verse 12, he poured out his soul to death, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession, prayer, for the transgressors. You see, God is faithful to always do what he said he would do, and ultimately, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And so even when the situation appeared to be most out of control, with Jesus hanging on the cross, seemingly unable to do anything but die, he showed that he was still in control by fulfilling this prophecy, making intercession for his transgressors. And that's because it wasn't ultimately mankind who sent Jesus to the cross, but rather his Father. Yes, men willingly carried out Jesus' crucifixion, but it was God who had planned it from before the foundation of the world for our salvation. As Peter explained in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so because this was God's plan from start to finish, as the only way to save us from our sin, he was in complete control of it each and every moment along the way. In other words, nothing happened to Jesus that was out of God's control and that was not in accordance with his plan. And because of this, we know that the outcome of it, Jesus' death for our sin, was accepted by God and is sufficient to forgive us of our sins. In addition, second, we learn from Jesus' first words on the cross here that Jesus identifies with his people. You know, Jesus didn't have to pray this prayer out loud. He could have silently asked God to forgive, but he prayed it out loud so that those who were there would hear it and it would get recorded in Scripture so that we would know that we are included in it. In other words, his words here are an expression of his love for us. Despite the fact that our sin necessitated his death if we were to be forgiven by God, Jesus was willing not only to die for us, but then to ask for our forgiveness. And interestingly, this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus asks his Father to forgive instead of just forgiving himself. Previously, Jesus had demonstrated his ability to forgive sin, including sins that weren't against him personally. But here he petitions his Father as the one who is able to forgive the sins of those who nailed him to the cross. And so that again shows how much Jesus loves us. He asked his Father to forgive us of our sin against him. And because Jesus is our perfect high priest, we know for a fact that his intercession for us was received by his Father. In other words, there's no question as to whether Jesus' request was granted, because whatever he asks for, he receives. Along with that, third, we learn from Jesus' first words on the cross here how God views our sin and guilt. You see, all of our sin, regardless of who else they may impact, are ultimately against God. Because by definition, to sin is to break God's law, whether by doing things that he said not to do or failing to do what he told us to do. So while some of our sins may have bigger earthly consequences than others, every sin deserves the same eternal punishment. And as we see here, this includes whether you are completely aware of the sin you're committing or not. In other words, ignorance of the seriousness or the extent of your sin does not get you off the hook for committing it. Instead, all sins, intentional and unintentional, premeditated and ignorant, deserve eternal judgment. And in the Old Testament, while there were ways of dealing with unintentional and ignorant sins, there was no provision given for intentional and premeditated sins. But the good news for us is that in Christ, all sins can be forgiven. By his death at the cross, the way has opened for everyone who trusts in him to be forgiven of every sin in their lives. To put it another way, there is nothing that you have done or could do that God can't or won't forgive you of in Christ. But rather than seeing God's forgiveness as license for us to just go on sinning, knowing how much God is willing to forgive us ought to prompt us to joyfully live for him. And so, friends, if you're tempted to begin to take your sin too lightly, then I encourage you to look to the cross to see the seriousness of your sin. It required the death of the sinless Savior. But if you're ever worried that you have sinned too much, too often, or too bad for God to forgive you, then I also want to encourage you to look to the cross to see how much God loves you. But in addition, we also see in Jesus' first words from the cross here, the blindness of the human heart. Similar to how Jesus' persecutors didn't realize that they were crucifying the very Lord of glory, there are sins in your and my life that we aren't aware of. And there are other sins in our lives that we don't take seriously enough. Paul went from calling himself the least of all apostles in one of his early letters to calling himself the chief of all sinners in his last letter. Not because he sinned worse the longer he'd been a Christian, but because he became more aware of his sin and his need for God's grace. You see, we only see the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the sin in our lives. And I think this is God's grace toward us, because if he allowed us to see all of the sin in our lives, I think we'd be overwhelmed. And so instead, he only allows us to see the specific areas that he wants us by his grace to work on now, and then as we grow in those areas, he reveals to us other areas that he wants us to work on by his grace. So a good example of this is going from being single to getting married and from having no kids to having a family. I had no idea of how selfish I was when I was single, because I didn't really have to share all that much or all that often. But when I got married, God began to show me how much I needed to grow in being selfless. And I also didn't know how impatient that I was before I had kids. Sure, I occasionally lost my cool before that, but it was, you know, few and far between. However, after having kids, it's something I have to pray regularly about. You see, friends, we tend to be blind to the sins that we struggle with, even while we can easily identify the sins in the lives of others. An example of this in my own life is gossip. Gossip is not something that I regularly struggle with, but it's easy for me to see and become critical of for those who gossip is more of a struggle in their lives. And so what I have to remind myself of is, but by the grace of God go I, and that there are sins in my life that I struggle with, that they may not struggle with, that I would want them to extend grace and not judge me for. And so something that I came across a number of years ago has helped me to do this. And that is to look for signs of God's grace, his work in the lives of others, instead of just seeing the areas where they need growth, where they still need him to work, which are often much easier. To look for the grace as well as the growth. Well, in addition, we see in Jesus' first words on the cross here that he lived out his own teaching. As I alluded to earlier, it's one thing to teach about forgiveness, but quite another thing to practice forgiveness. But here we see that Jesus didn't just preach forgiveness to others, but he practiced it personally himself. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to love our enemies and to pray for our persecutors. And so here we see Jesus putting this very teaching into practice in his own life, in praying for the forgiveness of his very persecutors. But I also want to come back to something that I mentioned earlier, the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. As Jesus models here, we are called to forgive before God those who sin against us before and even whether they ask for it or not. However, that does not mean that we must be reconciled to them. Instead, reconciliation requires the offending party to confess their wrong, to ask us for our forgiveness, and to seek to begin rebuilding our trust. And even then, depending on the circumstances a relationship may not be able to go back to what it once was because of the consequences of sin. But as hard as this is, especially if you were hurt deeply or continually, remember, our forgiveness of others is to be based on God's forgiveness of us. You know, we're often told, well, just forgive and forget. But when God forgives our sin, he doesn't forget it, because God, being all-knowing, can't forget anything. Instead, he does something even better than that. He commits not to hold our sin against us ever again. And because he's all-knowing, he can never forget that promise that he's made. And God resolving not to hold our sin against us is way better than him forgetting about it. Because if he simply forgot about our sin, well, it's possible in the future that he might remember it again. But if he promises to not act upon our sin, then we can trust him to never do so again. And so similarly, because of God's forgiveness of us in Christ, we are now called to likewise forgive others. We are to release our bitterness to God, trusting him for justice, and to entrust our persecutors to the one who judges justly. So friends, is there someone in your life who you haven't forgiven before God of a sin they committed against you? If so, I urge you to dwell on God's forgiveness of you in Christ, and so be willing to release your bitterness to him and to entrust them to his judgment. And so that leads us to a sixth lesson that we learn from Jesus' words from the cross here: what your and my biggest need really is. Contrary to what we hear in our culture today, we don't mainly need more education, nor do we really need more laws. What we really need is transformation. We need forgiveness. We need to be transformed by God's grace, his undeserved love, through faith in the death of Jesus Christ for us. But in order to understand this, we have to begin with the bad news of what we deserve because of our sin. Although we were created by God, we have all rebelled against him. And so instead of his blessing, we deserve his judgment. In other words, we don't deserve heaven with God, but to be separated from God for all eternity in hell. But the good news is that because he loves us, he planned from before he created us to save us at the cost of his son. The eternal Son of God took on flesh in becoming the man Jesus in order to live the sinless life we haven't, that we were meant to but didn't, and then to die in our place for our sins so we don't have to. And the Father showed he accepted his son's sacrifice for us in raising him from the dead on the third day. And so that means everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus is forgiven by God now and forever. In other words, because of Jesus' death for us, we can be forgiven of all of our sin, past, present, and future. And because of this, we can be reconciled to God now and can look forward to spending forever with him in heaven. So friends, do you understand the bad news of your sin? And have you come to receive the good news of Christ? If not, I urge you to take your sin seriously, but also to receive God's love for you in the death of his son. And that leads to a final lesson that we see in the first words of Christ on the cross here: the triumph of his love. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr in church history, says something very similar to Jesus' words here upon being killed for his faith. But interestingly, Stephen asks first for himself, "Receive my spirit," before praying for others, "Don't hold this sin against them." Well, as we'll see later in our series, Jesus prays last for himself, and he begins here by praying for his enemies. And so that emphasizes the hope that we have for the forgiveness of sin because of the love of Christ at the cross for us. You see, friends, when God looks at us, he sees the sinless life of his son and the sacrificial death of his son for our sin, and so he accepts us in his presence. Now, that doesn't mean that we still don't need to confess our sins to God, but we do so not in order to earn his forgiveness, which we already have through faith in Christ, but rather to continue in fellowship with him. And knowing this is meant to not only encourage our hearts, but also then to motivate us to be willing to forgive others. Because if God was willing to send his only son to die to forgive us, well then shouldn't we be willing to also forgive others? So how should we apply Jesus' first words from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, first of all, have you confessed your sins to God and trusted in Jesus' death for your forgiveness? There is no other way. If not, I urge you to do this and let myself or someone else know so we can help you to grow in it. Second of all, are there sins in your life that you worry God can't or won't forgive you for? If so, I urge you, look to the cross and so be encouraged by Christ's love for you. And third, is there someone in your life who sinned against you that you still need to forgive? If so, look to the cross and so leave your bitterness over it with God and entrust that person and your circumstances to the one who judges justly. Because we learn both our need for forgiveness by God as well as our need to forgive others in Jesus' words from the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are willing to do the ultimate sacrificial act in a father sending his son to die, not because he'd done anything wrong, but for the sake of those who had rebelled against him. You were willing to do that for us so that we might know you, have a relationship with you, and look forward to eternity with you. And God, you did that before you even created us, knowing full well the sins that we would commit. And yet you ultimately showed us your love for us at the cross. Lord, help us to remember that and apply that to our lives afresh this week. And may that also motivate us to be willing to forgive others in our own lives too.